One of the verses of that song says, curtain torn in two. We like to understand what we're singing about, right? Yeah. Sort of. Anyone know what that refers to? What curtain was torn in two when Jesus died? The curtain of the temple. Anyone remember what was stitched on that curtain? Two what? Cherubim. Guarding the way in to the Holy of Holies, where the high priest of Israel could go once a year and offer a lamb for the sins of all the people. That is a reflection back on a story we just learned about today in our pre-service Sunday school lesson about the Garden of Eden, a garden temple built on a mountain with a door that when Adam, the first high priest of creation, was driven from the garden for his rebellion against God and his sin in the garden temple, he's driven out with his wife and cherubim guard the door. When Jesus, the final high priest of Israel, offers his life, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, strapped to the wood of the cross on the mountain of God, where the temple was, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he dies and gives his life for the sins of the people. That veil with the cherubim on it is ripped apart. The Holy of Holies stands open. The way back into the garden is open through Jesus forever. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has won through us, for us, through his life, his death, and then his resurrection, showing the tree of life is available again as well. Resurrection, life, eternal life to all who come to the one who gave his life on a tree. Rebellion starts in the garden with a tree, and salvation is accomplished on a tree thousands of years later. This is the Bible's story, and we're here to learn a little more about it today. I'm glad you could come. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 21 together. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who gave his life on a tree. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, says the law. And Jesus hung on a tree, on a cross, for us, paying for the sins of all humans who have been affected by our first parents' sin with the tree. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us now as we turn our hearts to your word, and you would encourage us. Help us learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are starting the last major chunk or movement in this big book of the Bible called Acts. Big picture, this chunk, Acts 21 to 28, to the end of the book, it takes us on a journey with the Apostle Paul. From where he is in the Gentile world, he goes to Jerusalem, and he's there for a little while, and then he goes all the way to Rome. And that's where the story ends. Now, before we start reading the verses of Acts 21, I want to ask you a question. You don't have to answer, just think about it. Would you freely, of your own free will, go and visit a town if you knew that as soon as you drove into town, you would be dragged from your car, a mob would get in front of your car, you couldn't drive anymore. They drag you from your car and they beat you within an inch of your life, and then the police would show up and you'd be arrested and put in prison for nothing. Would you say, yeah, I'm going to go to that town? Sign me up. I don't think so. Would you willingly walk into a mob? What would convince you to press forward in the face of certain pain? What would convince you? Yeah, do this. This is a good thing. Even soldiers fighting in battle rarely have the opportunity to move forward in the face of certain death. There's always the chance you're not going to be hit by something. Maybe it won't be me. But this is not the case for the Apostle Paul in our story. And we've seen this again and again in Paul's life. But in this story, the Spirit of the Lord makes it clear to Paul that arrest and suffering is in his future. And yet he presses forward because Paul's mindset, the way of thinking that he has adopted, it is not fixed on comfort and self-preservation in this life. John Piper talks about prayer this way. He says, prayer is not a hotel intercom where you call for more pillows. It's a wartime walkie-talkie where you ask God for air support in the battle. Okay, so in other words, Paul's prayers don't look like, Lord Jesus, please send me more pillows to make my life more cushy. Lord Jesus, preserve me, keep me faithful to the end. Listen to how he talks about his mindset. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, he describes his mindset this way. Talking about himself and those with him, he says, we don't lose heart. You ever lost heart? Struggle. He says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, decaying, falling apart, he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And he says this, for momentary light affliction. Like, Paul, I've read your life. This isn't light affliction. Jail, being beaten. We're about to read more of his suffering. But he's calling it this momentary light affliction. It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, honor in the eternity. Far beyond all comparison. This life is a blip. We're living for a then. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4, 18, for the things which are seen, the things you see are temporal. They're passing away. But the things that we don't see are eternal. Paul's mentality, this mentality, an eternally focused mindset, is what keeps him pressing forward. He's laser focused on the unseen realm where God is king and where his Lord Jesus reigns. And everything that drives him forward, he says, you can throw whatever you want at me. I've got a resurrection coming. Okay, that's his mentality. And so he knows where he's headed, and yet he presses forward because he's got a resurrection for that. Everyone's going to die. And Paul lives for his Savior. So this mentality, I just want you to hear it as we read the story, Acts 21. And this is a bit of a bizarre story. It's one of the most challenging stories in Acts to preach. And you'll see what I mean near the end of the story. Stuff in here about haircuts, and you're like, what's that going on? What's going on with that? All right, so tune in. Acts 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, that's the Ephesian elders we read about last week, we put out to sea, Mediterranean, and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Tara. There's just places around the Mediterranean. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they, the disciples, urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. There go. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. That's the region just outside of Jerusalem where Paul's going. And coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. Kind of weird. Get your hands off me. Grabs his belt off him. Would have been a long cloth strip to keep his tunic tight around his waist. And he took it and he tied his own hands and feet with it. And he said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, where you're going, will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles," the Romans. When we heard this, we, remember who's writing this? Luke, who's with Paul. He says, we, Luke's doing this too, the writer. And the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The writing's on the wall, bud. Don't do it. Agabus says, you're going to get arrested, so don't go. Verse 13, Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." The Lord being Jesus. May what Jesus wants to happen, happen. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present, the leaders of the Jerusalem church here. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they said, "Paul, you are awesome!" No. They praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? These new converts, they will certainly hear that you have come to Jerusalem and that we're hanging out with you and we're cool with you. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Haircuts. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself, Paul, are living in obedience to the law of Moses. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them of our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So, there's a lot to the story. And we're going to try to work through it pretty quickly. There's a lot of verses. There's four things. I have them written out on the back of your bulletin. First, in verses 1 to 12, there's a warning. Paul is repeatedly given by these believers. Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to hurt you. Second, Paul is resolved to go. Verses 13 and 14. Third, we'll see Paul arrives there. So just kind of tracking the story. Verses 15 to 19, the different movements of the story. And then the fourth and final thing is what may seem kind of odd, but we're looking at Paul's purification at the temple of Israel, along with the whole haircut thing with these four other guys. So what's that all about? Get there. So the main idea of this whole story, this is just kind of a summary statement, and then we'll have some takeaways as we go. But Paul goes resolutely to Jerusalem, and he appears publicly at the temple for his haircut, despite warnings. All right? So look at the first part of this together. the warning. Paul is warned about Jerusalem in verses 1 to 12. In verse 1, we see Paul, he tears himself away from the weeping Ephesian church leaders. They're not going to see his face again. We looked at that last week. They know he's headed back into a hornet's nest of people who want to take his life. So the Ephesian elders know that in Ephesus. Verses 2 to 3, we get some details about traveling to various cities. And then apparently there was some cargo on the ship that they were on that had to unload in the huge port city and trading hub of Tyre. Tyre was a big market economy city on the coast of the Mediterranean. So in Tyre, verse 4, they sought out the disciples and they stayed a week with these followers of Jesus there. And through the Spirit, these disciples, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So, what does that mean? Through the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit telling them not to go? I don't think that's what we're supposed to understand here. If we combine this with the story that's coming about the prophet Agabus, this Jewish guy who's a prophet in the early church, a Christian, he's named Agabus. If we combine these two stories, it's likely that these believers in Tyre and Agabus, they've been shown by the Holy Spirit, perhaps through a dream, through a vision. They've seen that Paul is going to be arrested and harmed in Jerusalem. So through the Spirit, God's Spirit has given them that sense, whether it's just this overwhelming sense. Like, I mean, you didn't have to think too hard about it. I mean, Paul has lots of enemies in Jerusalem. They're furious because he used to be one of them, and now he's preaching Jesus. And so they want him dead. So they are urging Paul not to go through the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, it seems that they are interpreting, these Christians, they're interpreting the application of what the Spirit has shown them incorrectly. So the Spirit is indicating to them, Paul, you're going to be hurt. And so their application of that is, don't go. Therefore, don't go. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. You've got the details wrong. You, big picture, yeah. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And so we'll see that again in the story about Agabus. So saying goodbye to these Christians in Tyre, they stop at Ptolemais and greet some other Christians. They've got friends everywhere. And then they go to Caesarea and they stay with a Christian we have heard about earlier in the book of Acts, the man who led an Ethiopian guy to the Lord. This guy's name is Philip. Some of you may remember way back to the story about Philip. And he's called an evangelist here, somebody who gospelizes, who tells people the good news. He's one of the seven, which is a reference back to Acts 6. There were seven men chosen to take care of widows and make sure they got enough food in the church in Jerusalem. So apparently Philip is not in Jerusalem anymore. He's in Caesarea, and he has four daughters. They're not married yet. Perhaps they're not old enough to marry, or maybe they've chosen to remain single up to that point. Either way, we're told they have the spiritual ministry of prophecy in the early church, which means that they often follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit to speak truth on behalf of God to the people of God. And we see this function of prophecy show up in the next section of the story. This is what Agabus, who is also a prophet, does. Look at verse 10. They'd been in Caesarea for a number of days, and a prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. He apparently came all the way from where Paul is going to Caesarea to bring this message. Paul, word is out on the streets. Kill you. At least arrest you. He's got a word from the Lord for Paul. And he says, he does an illustration to show what's going to happen. He binds his own hands with Paul's belt. And he says, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So God's Spirit has indicated to Agabus, perhaps through a vision, Paul's going to get arrested. Now, apparently Agabus carried some weight. This is a heavy hitter. He's got a lot of respect. Notice the "we" in verse 12. Even Luke, the author of Acts, is pleading with Paul. Don't do this. Don't walk into the jaws of death. Now, just, I want to note a few things here that I think are important. First, the Holy Spirit, I don't think the Holy Spirit is prompting these believers to tell Paul, don't go. Because Paul is following that same Holy Spirit, and Paul is, the Spirit's not contradicting. He's not telling them one thing and them another. He's strongly indicating Paul will be captured. That's what the Spirit is communicating to all these Christians. You're going to be captured. It's going to be hard. The Christians, they think that the reason the Spirit is telling them what's going to happen to Paul, why else would Agabus get a vision of what's going to happen to Paul 100 miles away, way up in Jerusalem? Why would he get this vision? Go warn him so he doesn't come. That's the application that they're then making. I'm getting these promptings that I should tell Paul, don't come. And so they keep trying to warn him. But it seems that what the Spirit's aim is in these warnings is to test Paul. Are you going to keep pressing on in the face of certain death? And are you going to brace yourself for what is coming, Paul? We'll talk more about that in just a second. The second thing to note, Agabus is a little off in his details, if you're really carefully paying attention to what's coming next, and we're going to learn about this next week, what actually happens. We're kind of cutting the story in half because it's so long. But next week we'll see it wasn't actually the Jews who bound Paul and handed him over to the Romans. It was the Romans who arrested Paul and took him away from the mob of Jews who were trying to rip him apart. The police showed up and stopped Paul from being killed by the crowd. That's actually what happened. But he does get arrested. This is important, I think, because it shows that New Testament prophecy, what we see in the New Testament, it's not words from God that nobody can dispute. Christians with the ministry of prophecy, who speak words of truth by the prompting of the Holy Spirit to the people of God, you know, after hearing your story, I just get this overwhelming sense the Spirit wants me to say this to you. You need to not do that. Well, we listen to those words, but we take them with discernment. We must test words of prophecy, words of truth. We must test them against the written word of God and also in light of what actually happens. So 2 Thessalonians 5, 20 to 22, Paul writes this. He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. There's that guy speaking for God again. Ridiculous. Don't treat them with contempt. Don't listen to Agabus. He thinks he's got a walkie-talkie with heaven. What, Lord? Okay. But test them. Hold on to what is good, says Paul. Reject every kind of evil. Now, what Agabus and the Christians back in Tyre were telling Paul wasn't downright evil, but it wasn't spot on either. It needed testing. Their general sense of impending doom for Paul, it led them to try to get Paul to deviate from the path that Jesus was calling him on. And here's what I really want you to see from this. This path that Paul is on is the exact same path that Jesus went on in the book of Luke. which is Luke's gospel. Luke wrote two books, part one and part two, Luke Acts. It's a two-volume work. Listen to this. Jesus himself went into Jerusalem to be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles, and then crucified. Luke 9:51. We read this about Jesus. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, this passage says, if you read the literal Greek here, is he established his face to travel to Jerusalem. He set his face to do it. Jesus did. And nothing could dissuade him from that. His disciples, you know, hey, Jesus, messiahs don't die. They all want to kill you. What are you doing? He's going to Jerusalem. And again, he says, when I go to Jerusalem, throughout the Gospel of Luke, the rest of Luke, 9:51, all the way to the end of the story, is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And again, he keeps telling them, the Son of Man is going to go. He's going to be handed over to the authorities by his own people. He's going to be beaten, flogged, whipped, crucified. And on the third day, he's going to rise. And this is exactly what Paul is being told. You're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles, and you're going to be beaten. And Paul is on the road of Jesus, doing what Jesus did before him. Now look at verses 13 to 14. We'll see this, the second main thing this morning, the resolve. Paul is resolved to go. Just like Jesus in verse 13 and 14, we see Paul is going to head there. Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Apparently, the tears of these believers are breaking Paul's heart. He's just broken up inside to see everyone so upset. Maybe you've struggled with an illness or been in harm and been in pain, and one of the hardest things for you is how it's affecting those you love. That's what's going on here. This scene where they're weeping, it's an echo from something Luke wrote in his account of Jesus' own journey into Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 23, verse 28, some of you may remember this scene as Jesus is being led out of Jerusalem to be crucified. The women in Jerusalem are weeping and wailing as he goes to die. But Jesus tells them not to weep in that moment for him, but to weep for the tragedy of what's happening. So much of this story is set up and organized to show that what Jesus faced, the followers of Jesus face. Hardship, rejection, it shouldn't come as a surprise if you set your heart to follow Jesus. And Paul, he's fixed his face. He's ready to die for Jesus' name. And Paul will die eventually. He gives his life for the cause of Christ, just like each one of us will die, unless Jesus returns first. But though you and I die, the fame of the name of Jesus, it will live on for eternity. And as the fame of the name of the Lord Jesus spreads from one end of the globe to the other, the day continues to draw near and nearer. And Paul knows this. The day is coming when all who have poured out their lives for Jesus in countless ways, who've even died for him at the hands of those who hate him, will be raised to life like Jesus. So though Christians, all of us, die with empty hands like losers, everyone dies like a loser, right? You're losing your life. Can you take anything with you? No. You lose everything. And yet, what would Paul say to that? I've trusted in Christ, and now I'm being attacked for the name of Jesus? Do I give up on Jesus? Do I say, well, that wasn't worth it? No. He says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That's what keeps Paul moving forward. And now look at the next section. He arrives, the third main movement of our section. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, verse 15. They get to Jerusalem, along with some disciples from Caesarea who come with them. And they stop, they set up camp or home base at the home of a guy named Mason, who is from the island of Cyprus. He's been a Christian since the beginning. And they, from there, go to Jerusalem, and they're warmly welcomed by the Jerusalem council, by these leaders of the church, James being one of the main ones. And in verse 19, Paul gives them a ministry update. Guys, people from all over the ancient world have been coming to faith in Jesus. And now, the fourth piece of the sermon, the purification, where Paul purifies himself at the temple. So, first, notice that when the Jewish leaders, James and these guys, they hear Paul's ministry report, he's like a missionary that's overseas, and then he comes back to share with his church what happened. Guys, let me tell you what Jesus did. People got saved. Tens of thousands of them. All over the ancient world. Every city. People are turning to Christ. And they don't say, as I kind of alluded earlier, wow, Paul, you're awesome. We'll take up a fundraiser to buy you your own private boat so you can zip around the Mediterranean faster, so you can keep telling more people about Jesus. We'll create your, you know, we got you a book deal, Paul. You know, from Jerusalem to there and back again by Paul. Whatever it is, you know. No, that would be the American style. This is not what they do. They praise God for Paul's work. Paul labored, people got saved. God got the praise. God is the one at work. And then in the second half of verse 20, they give Paul a report of their own. They say, hey, Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands, God's at work in Jerusalem too. How many thousands of Jews have believed? See that in verse 20? Tons of Jews in Jerusalem have followed Jesus. Thousands have turned to Jesus, the Jewish king. They believed he did rise from the dead. The Pharisees lied that the disciples stole the body. Wasn't very convincing. Really? These guys stole the body from the Romans? Fishermen? So they start worshiping Jesus as their king. But there's something really interesting about these Jewish converts and really foreign to us, kind of strange to us as Gentile believers living in the United States here 2,000 years later. All of these Jews, at least many of them, are very into the law of Moses. That they would have grown up with. You can read that law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in your Bible. They're zealous for it, for keeping it. And James and the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they want Paul to know something kind of unfortunate. These Jews whose faith in Jesus has got, it's actually got them even more fired up about being Jewish and about keeping the law of Moses. And keeping all the details of the law, the food laws, for example. Don't eat pork. Don't do this. The Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath on Saturday as a rest day. Circumcising their kids as a sign of belonging to the people of God, their boys, on the eighth day. And so they've rededicated their lives to the law now that they're worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. They just now believe that the Son of David, promised in the law, has come. And so now we're going to obey him and the law of Moses. And they've heard that this Jewish renegade rabbi named Paul is cruising all over the ancient world telling Gentiles and Jewish people, especially in all the cities of the empires, that now that Jesus has come, you Jews, you don't need to keep the law of Moses. In fact, they say he's telling them to completely reject it and to just not circumcise their kids and just basically reject being Jewish. That's not what Paul was actually teaching. Paul, along with James and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they taught that the Gentiles, like you and I, non-Jewish people, did not need to go and then go be Jewish to follow the Messiah. We don't need to get circumcised, keep the food laws, observe the Sabbath, and on and on and on. We don't have to go under the law of Moses to follow the law of King Jesus. Love God, love neighbor. We don't have to do that. They reiterate their position in verse 25 to Paul, showing they haven't changed their minds. James, the leader of the church, hasn't said, actually, Gentiles, you might want to think about becoming Jewish. Now that thousands of Jewish people are coming to faith, Gentiles, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need more. You need to be Jewish too. They don't say that. They say, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them of our decision that they should do these things. Abstain from food, sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, which would be related to meat with blood in it, and from sexual immorality, which we talked about that a few weeks ago, months ago now. Those were all things associated with worship of pagan idols at pagan temples. And Paul is saying, the church said to Gentiles, steer clear of idolatry. Anything related to worship of false gods. That was all back in Acts 15. So if you're wondering, what are we talking about here? Read Acts 15 when you go home. They had a big powwow trying to answer this question. Thousands and thousands of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are coming to follow Jesus. Do they have to become Jews? And the answer was, no, but stay away from idolatry. All right? That's the big picture. So now, what about Jewish people? Do they need to keep being Jews? We know from Paul's letters that his position was that Jewish people did not need to keep following all the decrees of the law of Moses if they were to follow Jesus. Much of it still applied to them, like don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, like those things still apply under love your neighbor. But there were many changes now that Jesus had come. Like you don't need to make sacrifices for your sins now that the sacrifice for sins has been given. However, Jewish people could still keep following many of the laws of Moses if they so chose as part of their traditional Jewish heritage. Paul wasn't against that. So the report about Paul that had circulated around the churches of Jerusalem saying he actually taught Jews to stop being Jewish, that was wrong. It was maybe an implication from what he taught, but it wasn't what he was actually saying. Still, look at verse 22. James and the leaders of the church have a bit of a problem on their hands, a pastoral problem. Their job is to shepherd, care for all of these thousands of Christians and help them follow Jesus. But now, word is going to get out that they have welcomed into their midst, and they've given a warm welcome to this rabbi, Paul, that everybody thinks is a sellout renegade. And they've been misled to think he's completely turned his back on all things Jewish. Now, the text doesn't say this, but if we're reading between the lines, if Paul did indeed deliver a large sum of money to the Jerusalem church, we talked about this last week, for the care of poor saints in Jerusalem, Jewish people, it is possible many of those who needed the money the most would not have accepted it because of its source. Luke doesn't tell us this, but that could be a contributing factor to some of the issues at stake here. You brought all this cash, Paul, for these Jews, but they're not going to take it because they think you're a renegade rabbi who's sold out on everything Jewish and you're teaching people not to be Jews anymore. So here's an idea they have. We've got a solution for this problem. I think this has probably been cooking in their minds for a long time. They know Paul's been coming, and they've got this cooked up. Here's this idea. Basically, wave a Jewish flag so everybody thinks you're okay. You know, kind of an idea. So let's do something, and this is so far removed from America and our cultures, it can be like, what is going on here? They tell Paul, hey, we've got these four guys here. They've made a vow. A promise to God that they're going to do something. And it involves haircuts. Anybody cut their own hair? Yeah, some of us, right? So In the Nazirite vow, you didn't cut your own hair. You went to the temple to get it cut. There was a vow called a Nazirite vow laid out in the law of Moses. And in this vow, this is a Jewish vow, you would take, you would promise God, I'm going to do something for you. And then you don't cut your hair for a while, for the whole period of what you're doing, what you promised you would do. And then at the end of the vow, once you've done whatever you said you were going to do to God, you go buzz your head at the temple, you have it buzzed, and you purify yourself for 7 days, and then you make a sacrifice of an animal, an offering, not to atone for your sins, just to, I'm giving this lamb to the Lord, or whatever it is, and you burn your buzzed hair with the sacrifice. It's like, you ever smelled burning hair? I can't smell, but I've heard it's terrible. Alright? So, this is the haircut vow. So anyways, James and the church leaders, they tell Paul, look, here's some guys who made the haircut vow. And now the time has finally come for them to finalize it by going to the temple, getting their hair shaved and then purified there, which and then offering a sacrifice, which costs money to buy a lamb and get your hair shaved by a priest and be cleansed at the temple. It wasn't free. They know Paul has money. You're loaded with cash, Paul. All these offerings, right? So pay for these guys to get their hair cut and go with them and do it. All right? Do a Jewish thing so that verse 24, people will see there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living under the law. Now, Paul goes and does this. Now, what's really interesting is that it's not entirely true that there's no truth in the reports about Paul, verse 24. Paul writes some interesting things in some of his letters. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 22, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. So when I'm with Jewish people, I'm happy to live under the law of Moses and keep the Sabbath and eat kosher. And then he says, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law of Moses, Paul is under the law of King Jesus. The law of love God, love neighbor. That was at the heart of the Mosaic law. And then Jesus fulfilled. And that's a huge topic. We don't have time to deal into all the ins and outs of that topic. But what Paul is saying is that he is willing to go keep the law and come under the law, even though he's really not under the law of Moses anymore. Now that Jesus, the king of Moses, has come, he's not under the law in the same way. He says, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so he's able to be with Jews, but then he says to those without the law, I'm happy to live as one without the law, though not without any law. I'm under the law of King Jesus. So when he's with Gentiles, he would be more than happy to eat with them, to hang out with them, though that would have been anathema to a Jewish person. You're not going to eat in a Gentile home. And yet Paul stays in Gentile homes and calls them family. So Paul is doing things that if word got out in Jerusalem, like some of these reports, even for Paul to do a very Jewish thing like that, what he's about to do, it still doesn't fix everything that these people would have a problem with. But he's willing to try it. That's my point. To keep the peace in Jerusalem. All right, I'll go do a Jewish thing. So he does. He goes with these guys to purify themselves at the temple in verse 26. They purify themselves, which would include getting the hair buzzed, and then there has to be a 7-day period of purification, and so they get their time and date that they can come back. I don't know if they got like a card. Like, you know how when you go to the dentist, I put it in my phone, but they give you like a card, come back 6 months from now. Like, that's kind of what happens. They go, they get their heads buzzed, and they're at the temple, and they maybe they have their like little hair take-home baggies, you know, like take-home boxes. and you get your hair. I don't know how to, we don't have a ton of details how this all went down, but I picture them, they all got their little hair and their little knapsacks with their buzzed heads now. They took a little wash cleansing ceremony at the temple. They put their money down, Paul's money. That sheep is now mine 7 days from now. And 7 days later, when they're purified, according to the law, they're going to come back and they're going to sacrifice that little sheep as a thank you offering to the Lord for helping them keep their vow. And they're going to burn their hair and it's going to stink. All right? They never get to do that because, as we'll see next week, Paul going to the temple is basically putting a T-ball on a T with a horde of people eager to hit him. I mean, he's teeing it up. Publicly showing himself in the temple, surrounded by a den of hungry lions who want to whack him. And yet, he does it because he wants to keep unity in the church, to show respect and honor to the Jewish community in Jerusalem, and to hopefully keep the door open for him to be able to encourage the community of Jesus there to follow the Lord. So as we close, there's just one final takeaway. You know, there's been some application throughout. This is one of the messages. I'm like, what does this mean for us? Well, some of it, our mentality following Jesus, we've kind of looked at. No matter what happens, I want to keep my eyes on the Lord who gave it all for me. But one thing I just think is a takeaway from this is that Paul was willing to be flexible for Jesus. He didn't want to do or say things that would unnecessarily get in the way of people following Jesus. If there were thousands of people following Jesus in Jerusalem who thought Paul was telling them to reject their Jewish roots and to reject everything that Moses thought, Paul was willing to actually spend some money and some time to try and show them, that's not actually what I'm saying. That's a distortion of what I'm saying. Paul didn't have this, well, they can think whatever they want. I'm just going to do me. And to heck with what they think. He didn't have that attitude. He wanted to give them this goodwill. Like, I'm not saying you have to reject being Jewish. Look, here I am burning my hair with these guys, right? I'm willing to go and show up for your parade. I'm willing to be an American. Just because I'm following Jesus doesn't mean I have to reject my, things that I love about our country. Things that are part of Jewish heritage here for Paul. So Paul is willing to be flexible for the sake of the gospel. And I think as Christians living in the West, we can learn from this. We really need to think deeply and think carefully about what things that we need to hold loosely for the sake of the gospel. For example, getting in a vigorous argument, let's say, about minimum wage hikes with someone that isn't following Jesus yet, is that worth it? Do you really want to put a barrier between them and coming under Jesus' kingship by having a vigorous fight about $15 an hour wage hikes? Like, no, I don't think that's right. I mean, we don't want them to think, to become a Christian, I have to agree with everything that this Christian thinks politically. That could be a big barrier for some people coming to follow Jesus. We can't have, I'm not saying we can't have those conversations or countless others, but what I am saying is let's keep the main thing the main thing. Stay focused on who Jesus is, why he came, what it means to follow him. Paul wasn't a chameleon. He wasn't like, what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 9 about, or 1 Corinthians 9, when I'm with the Jews, I'm like a Jew. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'm like a Gentile. It's like, well, is he just a chameleon? No, he knew when he couldn't flex. If anything compromised the lordship of Christ, peace out. But Paul was very happy to, sure, if I'm with Jews, I'm not going to like roll into a Jewish festival munching on a piece of ham. You think they're going to listen to you about Jesus then? No. And he's not going to show up to a Gentile festival with a knife. Which one of you hasn't been circumcised? That's not his role. Paul is, he's not about that. Okay? He doesn't come to these you know, situations with an agenda. He wants to see people come to know Jesus. That's his agenda. And he's willing to flex for that. So I think we can learn from that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless the last few minutes of our time together as we receive these reminders of your body and your blood shed for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.